God and do His will. It's such a simple sounding thing to do, and still to do good and love fulfill. We need His helping hand today and always will.
To all of you today and to our guests, greetings to all of those who are attending electronically. I want to ask us to go over to 2 Samuel today, 2 Samuel, if you will. When I was in the military as a young man, I served in the Navy on an icebreaker, and my best friend in high school, however, went into the Marines, and he ended up serving in Vietnam. And after our terms of service, we were separated for a number of years, and I would say after a couple decades, he found me and looked me up and came to visit, he and his wife. And he told me, as I asked him about his experience in the war and in Vietnam, I hadn't experienced anything like that, I was interested. He said it led to him being an alcoholic for a number of years. I asked what was the worst thing that he experienced there, and he said it was impossible to tell the friendlies from the enemy. He said that was the hardest thing. He said very often, of course, it would be a soldier, but in other cases it would be civilians, it would be women, it would be children that were after them, trying to shoot them or bomb them in some way. And he said one day, he said he remembers this, that they were taking a truck into town on a pass, and he said they heard what they thought was a shot. He said every one of us jumped out. We just started shooting anything that moved. We shot trees. We shot chickens. We shot civilians. We shot children. We were so scared. And I asked him, how scared were you? And he said, I've never in my life been so afraid as I was that moment. And there is a fear that is debilitating. But there's also a fear that is wisdom, and a proper fear in life can sometimes save our lives. So I'm talking today as a follow-up to a sermon I gave about fear not, little flock, because there is something that we should, I believe, fear. Do you remember the case when David went to move the ark? He had a great reverence and love for God. And he wanted to move the ark to Jerusalem after he had become king. But he didn't remember that as the king, he was required to write the book of the law. So he didn't study in preparation for moving the ark. And so what he did was he simply put it on a cart that was drawn by some oxen. When the oxen stumbled a little bit, the ark started to move. And Uzzah, of course, put his hand up to steady it, and immediately he died that very instant. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 9. Here's what happened. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? David was afraid, and he was afraid of offending God. And as a result, he stopped right there what he was doing, put the ark back, and he went and studied the scriptures to see, you know, where was I off? And he found that no one was to touch the ark ever, not even the high priest, that it was designed with rings, that staves went through, and it was to be carried by the Levites in that manner. And so what he did was, he came back and got the ark the way that God said. And when he did that, he was able to bring the ark back to Jerusalem with dancing and with joy in his heart instead of fear. Now, I say this is one of the major problems with our world and one of the major problems, I believe, in the Church of God today, and that is this. We don't fear God. We don't fear Him. You know, we don't dread to disobey His word. And I think this began to wane long, long ago. There was a British statesman named Gladstone at one time. He was a very well-known speaker. He gave a speech in the late 1800s. And he spoke very positively about the English society and their country and their future and all of that. But one of the students got up and challenged him. and said, look, you've painted this rosy picture. Don't you see anything negative at all about our country? And he says, yes, there is one thing that frightens me greatly. And I quote him. He says this, the fear that God seems to be dying out in the minds of men. That's what he saw as a negative trend. That was 150 years ago that he said that. Today, as we heard earlier about the flash riots that are taking place today, young people are rioting in London. Now it's starting here. Today in the news, there were 10 girls that went into a store in Washington, D.C., just took whatever they wanted and walked out. And the owner said, I can't go outside. I'm scared to go outside. If I go outside, I'm as good as dead. Because of the society and the way it's become. They're starting fires, they're having break-ins, they're stealing items. There's increasing racial tensions growing in our country today, and now we have a case where children carry guns, and children are killing other children, and children are having children. Grandparents are taking care of their children's children because their children themselves feel no responsibility. Drug use is on the rise almost everywhere, and our government has assisted the drug cartels, one of them, against the other one. Washington is suing the states over immigration laws and not protecting the states like they should. We're involved in three wars that we could never win. We're never going to win there. We're going to lose in the end. Corporations have become corrupt. And we've had several people in prison as a result of it, you know. And what's happening is everyone seems to be outsourcing everything so they can make more money. And they're selling out the future of America today. Yes, we are headed, I believe, for what is going to be the worst economic crisis in U.S. history ever. And now we have the Church of God with splits all over the place in different denominations. And what's worse is we're not just splitting, we're competing with one another. We're attacking one another in many cases. This is the Church of God that we're dealing with now. So anyway, the point I'm making is we're becoming more and more like the world. And the natural, normal love a human being has for another human being is waning in our nation across the country. I feel anger in the air everywhere I go. And it's causing outbreaks of violence all across the land in different ways. Crazy acts I see on the news, on the front page, almost every day. And Gladstone, I believe, understood the problem. The real underlying problem was that they have lost sight of who God is. They've lost sight of what he is. And they have lost sight of any kind of fear of God. Now, this was first brought to my attention a number of years ago, before I came in the Church of God, actually. There was another friend of mine in high school, somebody I loved dearly. His name was John Ballack. And he had married and become somehow religious. And he wanted me to read the Bible, and I didn't want to read it necessarily, but because I loved him so much, I did. I read the Bible, and I found out that what the Bible said was nothing like what we had been taught. I went back to John, and I talked to him, and I said, hey, John, this doesn't say what everybody says it says, you know? And it says right here, you know, the Christ is going to return. He's going to destroy many people, and he's going to set up a kingdom, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And John said, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Jesus would never hurt a single soul. He wouldn't hurt anything, you know. As somebody told me, their son said, Jesus was a pacifist. You know, that's how people think today, you know. He would never hurt anyone or anything. Let's go to Isaiah 46 and see what he says about himself. Isaiah 46. John, I believe, had been affected by Americans' religious views. They kind of look at God as a sort of grandfatherly figure. and he reflects a kind of sentimental love to many today. I think of, and I'm mocking, of course, when I say this, that he's this giant teddy bear in the sky that when you're in trouble or have needs, you know, you can kind of, he's comforting. You know, that's how they, let's say how they see him, that's how they have a view of him. That's how they describe him, but this is how he describes himself in verse 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there's none else. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Psalm 47. Yes, God is God, and there is none else. And he will do whatever he wants to do, any way he wants to do it, and there's nothing that is going to stop it. And we should not look upon him in any way that's disrespectful at all. The scriptures say in one place, God is power. And they say nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible to him. 47 verse 2. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He's a great king over all the earth. Isaiah, back again to 55, Isaiah 55. So God is terrible, but the meaning of that word is not what we generally think of. It means frightening or terrifying. He's a flaming fire of majesty and glory is what he is. And I believe that if we had any concept, it would be mind-shattering what he's really like. Isaiah 55, we don't have in our mind the power or the capability as physical human beings to even understand the mind of God or what he's like. We can't even imagine it in our minds in any sense of the reality. When he came down on Mount Sinai, that mountain burned. The mountain caught on fire, and the people became incontinent, shaking in fear, and he wasn't close to them. He was on top of a mountain far away, and that's how scared they were. They were afraid, like David was afraid when they saw who he is. And so in Isaiah 55, he says this, Isaiah 55 and verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Man, oh man, let's go to Psalm 76. I was going to just quote this, but you know, it's to me, the word of God is powerful, and it's worth reading. Just a short verse. And I say this, oh, if only I could keep this verse in mind every day, all the time. 76 and verse 7. You, even you, are to be feared, and who may stand in your sight once you get angry? Wow, I wouldn't want to be in a position where he was angry at me. And yet I've given him reason to be so in the past. And when I think about it, it actually scares me. Let's go to Revelation 1. You know, there is a place for a healthy fear of God. You know, one in which we do not want to offend him. We don't want to mock him. We don't want to give him lip service and say, yes, I'm going to do this. Yes, I belong to you. Yes, I'll do your will. And then not do it. We don't want to do this. And here's why. Because he is to be feared. When the Apostle John, who when he was on earth with, our Lord, he put his head on his chest. He was really close to him. But when Christ was resurrected, he saw him. He didn't really see him, because if he did, he would have been burned up. You understand? But he saw a vision of Christ when he had been resurrected. And here's what happened. Verse 17 of chapter 1. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I'm the first and the last. And so the point is, he's saying, you know, you're not going to die. And I actually have wondered sometimes. Now, this is just purely my speculation, okay? And I don't want to treat the Word of God in an unrespectful way, but I speculate based on what this is saying here. I've wondered, did John, just looking at the vision, did it overwhelm him to the point he died? Because it says right here, it says that the word fell can be translated fail. He failed, which is often used as death in the Bible, and the word dead can be translated as corpse. And so I've wondered, you know, is that just John who put his head on his chest and now he's looking at him in a vision and it's so overwhelming, his heart stops? It's possible, you know. Don't want to exaggerate or anything. Let's go to Revelation 4. But after this, Christ raised him back up. And he said, looking at his face, it's like looking directly into the sun. That is so majestic. And it's just a vision, you know. So John sees him sitting on his throne in chapter 4. In verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon as jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow around about his throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. Can you imagine seeing something like this? Can you imagine the size of it and the scope of it and the power of it? I think he was really impressed. And the first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf, and the third had a face of a man, and the fourth beast like a flying eagle. And of course, the old writings say these are showing various aspects of Jesus Christ, various sides of him. And the 4 beasts, that each of them had 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and rest not day and night, saying this. Here's their view of God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne and lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lived forever and ever and cast their crowns before him. And again, here we have majestic and powerful spirit beings. These aren't human beings. These are angels that when they appear before a man, the man generally falls down to worship them. They're so impressive. These impressive beings say this, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you've created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. Think about it. He created all things, and they were created for his pleasure. He created our universe. And I want you to think about this. It was by his command that he was able to send the spiraling galaxies out into space at frighteningly fast and powerful speeds. 300 million suns in our galaxy. Imagine that. We're on this earth right now where we sit. You're going 1,000 miles an hour rotating. Think about it. The earth is moving around the sun 67,000 miles per hour, and our sun orbits the Milky Way at 486,000 miles per hour. It's just amazing. It's just phenomenal when you think about the powers that exist, you know. Billions of galaxies in the universe, and all the matter that exists is made up of atoms, because there's also the inner space. And you understand my point, it's impossible to even begin to think to start to grasp the amount of atoms there are in this universe. And yet you just take one, and we see what happens when they make an atom bomb, and we see the power that's involved in one single atom. How much power does he have? Who are we talking about here? This is big. He's big. And he's powerful. And that's my point today. And so we shouldn't fear him? What are we thinking? what am I thinking? Sometimes I let myself do things I shouldn't, you know? So, anyway, Bill Mayer says this, because our society just mocks and ridicules God. They make fun of him. They poke fun at the Bible, you know? We've so long ago relegated him to an old fable, a kind of myth. And Mayer says this, the plain fact is, religion must die in order for mankind to live. The hour is getting very late to be able to indulge in having a key decisions made by religious people, by irrationalists, by those who would steer the ship of state not by a compass, but by the equivalent of reading the entrails of a chicken. That's what he says. But you understand, we don't have a moral compass of our own. We have to follow what he's given us miraculously and supernaturally, what holiness consists of, what right living is. Bill Mayer continues, let's face it, God has a big ego problem. Why do we always have to worship him? All religions are the same. Religion is basically guilt with different holidays. Well, that's funny. That's cute, you know, because he doesn't know the truth. You know, William James claims this, if a man would follow today the teachings of the Old Testament, he'd be a criminal. If he'd follow strictly the teachings of the New, he'd be insane. That's the kind of stuff that's being published. That's the kind of stuff they're saying on television. That's what they're feeding the people. Bill Walker makes this distinction in life. It's very important not to mistake hemlock for parsley. But to believe or not believe in God, it's not important at all. Yeah. George Santayana was a famous Harvard philosopher, and he taught, Christ died for our sins. Dare we make his martyrdom meaningless by not committing them? Oh, you're cute. Real cute. He has no idea who he's talking about or what he's talking about. We might think that these claims like this are outrageous, but I suggest that society's rants against God have had some effect on our society, and it's had some effect on the people and the attitudes in the Church of God over time. It's softened our edge, if you will, you know. Blurred our vision a little bit. Let's go to Romans 3. Romans 3, if you will. The result has been that few today talk about the need to fear God. People will couch their words and they'll put them in a softer context. When you say you need to fear God, people don't like to hear that, you know. They want it put in a little softer context, so they will say things like, well, fear actually means just to, you know, have awe and respect for God. Well, I remember reading one psalm where it said that we have to be, the whole world should stand in awe of him. And I looked it up, you know, and it said shrink in fear. Many times awe actually means fear. It doesn't always just mean, oh, I'm impressed, you know. But I want you to think about this. Awe and respect and fear are really different. You know, a genetic scientist or an astronomer may look at the creation and he may go, wow, I'm really awed by this. You know, I'm really impressed. Okay, they may be marveled, you know, at the design they see, but they don't fear God and want to obey him. There's a massive difference between these things. You can have reverence for God and not fear him. There's a whole bunch of people who are religious in this world that claim to be professing Christians that say God loves you. Praise God, praise God. They say his name over and over again. They're still not going to obey his commandments. And they'll fight you tooth and nail on it because they don't fear. They don't fear him and what he says. Romans 3, I don't want us to be jaded or affected by our society's or our culture's view, but here's how he, that is God, describes our society today in verse 11 of chapter 3 in Romans. There is none that understands. No kidding. It really sounds like that when I read those quotes. There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There's not one that does good. Not one. Their throats and an open sepulcher with their tongues. They've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I see this stuff every day. I do. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. And you know what the problem is? There is no fear of God before their eyes. Galatians 6. If you'll go over there. You certainly see that scenario, I think, in the world around us. You see it on our news every day. You know, we need to fear double-crossing the Almighty God. You know, we should not think, as some foolishly do, that we can somehow fool him. Later they come back and say, well, Lord, didn't we do this or that, you know? You know, they think they're fooling him, you know? If I act religious, I'm going to be okay. It's not about that at all. You know, are we like, in any way, like those Pharisees who thought they were righteous? You know, they claimed to belong to God. But at the same time, is it possible we could be like that, claiming to be righteous, claiming to be members, authentic members of the Church of God, and yet at the same time we are driven by ego and human nature and don't really see it? Galatians 6. And verse 7, don't be deceived. Don't fool yourself. God's not mocked. Whatever we sow, we're going to reap. And I say if there's one thing we need to learn, it's this. We tend to think in some cases, in some ways, or to some degree, that God is a little bit like us. And so, you know, he wouldn't really be all that upset over our sins. After all, our sins are kind of minor sins. It's the sins of others that we really like to talk about. You know, those are the big ones, not ours. Ours are just little ones. You know, but we're living in an age that is an age that is even a church era in which no one tells me what to do. Laodicea, they are fine the way they are. They're in need of nothing. They don't need anything. Oh, no, we need God so bad, and we need him to be merciful towards us. Psalm 50, if you will. Psalm 50. It's an interesting world we live in. I believe it's the end of the age. You know, people argue that, of course, but look at how much longer can things stay together. How much longer can America last? And we've held the rest of the world at bay. But I think once America goes, the rest of the world will rip and tear like the beasts that God calls them. But you understand my point. We teach that we know God. We teach that we know his law. We claim that we know the truth, the destiny of mankind, which nobody else knows. You know, but the problem is sometimes we, saying that we know the truth, we fail to live by that truth. Psalm 50 and verse 16. But unto the wicked, God says, what have you to do to declare my statutes, or that you should take my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? So we're in need of nothing. We're just fine the way we are. We're the good guys, quote unquote. Just a wrong way to think, you know. We may do this, but we forget what's really important sometimes. Listen to what he says. When you saw a thief, then you contended with him, but you've been partaker, or you consented with him and have been partaker with adulterers. So we don't steal. God wouldn't want us to steal. No. But we want to make sure we get the best of the other person when we do a deal with them. We want to get the best of them. You know, we want to take advantage of other people's losses. We want to do that. We think we've come out on top business-wise. But we haven't come out on top in God's eyes, who wants us to be fair and kind and just, you know. We will exaggerate and adjust our income tax form so that it looks best for us. Sometimes we'll forget to pay back people that we borrow money from. I remember a guy once, he borrowed $50, came back months later. I kept wondering if he forgot me, and he came back months later, and I said, oh, he's coming back to give me the 50. He says, hey, Art, can I borrow another 50? And then he came back the next year driving a Cadillac. He had made it now. He was in, and he gave me 50. I didn't bring it up, but I just thought it was funny how easy it is to forget what we owe others, you know. Anyway, my point is this. We don't commit adultery, you know, but I talked to a lady years ago. I was counseling with her about marriage and so on, and she said her husband constantly watched HBO. And I said, really, why? And he said, oh, he wants to see the women there. They're topless often in HBO, she said. You know, others use the internet today. So we don't commit adultery, but we kind of border, we're somewhere on that line, and spiritually we do. We do that in the Church of God, you know. And I don't mean to say things are evil, but, you know, we do make agreements that we don't keep sometimes, and we badmouth our brethren in Psalm 50, again in verse 19 this time. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Just think about that. Why do we do such things? Why do we do that? You know, I know we don't do it deliberately. I know we don't mean to sin this way, but the fact is that it happens. It's an obvious fact. Think about this. If Christ were there in person, we wouldn't do it, would we? We wouldn't do the things we do, would we? Why? Because we'd be afraid, that's why. But because he's not there, we forget to fear him, and we let ourselves do things that we know are not the right thing, because at that moment we're not fearing God. We don't fear him because he doesn't punish us immediately. And verse 21, these things you've done, he said, and I kept silence. You thought I was altogether such as one as yourself, but I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. And then he says this, in case you're not afraid. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Something to think about. Move a little bit further into Proverbs 8. This to me is the whole point of fearing God. You know, and I want us to understand this, that I don't want us to have a wrong idea that we have to be always cowering, you know, and scared all the time, looking over our shoulder, waiting for the lightning bolt to come down. We should fear to double cross him, to say one thing and do another. And so God makes sure that we understand what fearing him means. What does he mean by that? And here's what he means, Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Proverbs 8. In verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy in the evil way and the froward mouth. Do I hate, he says. And so we should hate any form of evil. When we see these things that are taking place in the news every day, we should be sighing and crying over the abominations that are done in Israel. We should really hate it the way God hates it. And we should hate pride, and we should hate arrogancy. You know, it's interesting. There was a case where this man was reading, he was a mild-mannered man, and he was reading a book on being assertive. And so he came home and he said, I'm going to start being assertive, and I'm going to start right today. And so he came home and he told his wife, he says, I want you to cook me a really nice gourmet meal today. And I want this floor vacuumed right away. And he said, you know, do you know who's going to wash me and comb my hair afterwards? And she said, sure I do, the mortician. Anyway, you understand, our whole world is built on this issue of pride and self-esteem and assertiveness. And I was getting my hair cut this past week, and they had the TV on there, and I'm watching the news program, and they're talking about the workplace and so on, and they're saying mean people make 18% more, mean men make 18% more than nice men. And they said women, of course, only get 5% more money than the mean women do, than the kind women, you know. And so they were saying what happens is the mean people automatically think the boss should give them more. And so they asked for more. And he said that the reporter said, well, they think they're worth it. They think they're worth it, and they should have it. They deserve it, you know. And so what happens is they said they're more aggressive, and they're willing to climb over people, you know. Then, you understand the point I'm making is that God says he hates arrogancy, but our society loves it, is what happens, and they reward it. That's what's happening in our society. Then there's bad-mouthing others, and so we, of course, bad-mouth the leaders of other churches quite openly. And I remember one time when Dave went down to another church in another area, he said they were still talking about how mean the people were that they split with. They couldn't stop talking about it. That's all, you know, their fellowship was all about how bad those other guys were. And that's all they seemed to really ever talk about, you know. And we'll badmouth or name call people who don't believe the way that we believe. It's amazing, you know. And what happens is we will actually badmouth the president and governmental leaders against what the scriptures say. And I remember I was complaining one day to Denny about the government, and there I was complaining about them. And he said, Art, there's something you don't realize. He said, this world looks exactly the way it's supposed to look. And I went, what? And he said, that's right. This world looks exactly the way the world should look without God. And I went, wow, that is so true. This nation looks like a nation should look because it doesn't fear God. It's exactly what it looks like. Take a look. Like it? This whole point of our life here is to teach us what doesn't work. The way that seems right in our mind, and it leads to death and destruction. Acts 5. You know, we need to strive to not be a part of this world and to not be like them, in that they tend to wheel and deal, especially in America. You know, I'm not internationally well-traveled, but in America, we wheel and deal to get our way. We make friends with the boss in order to get advantage in the work scene. But what's interesting to me is even that happens in the church. I remember a minister told me about this. He was somebody I was fairly close to at the time, and he said that he got transferred to a new church area, and he went to the new church area. And when the deacons came up to him and said, hey, I'd like to take you to lunch someday, and he said, okay, and they set up a date. And so a car came up with a driver, picked him up, took him to the airport where he was waiting in his jet. The man flew him to outside the state to have lunch at a very fabulous restaurant, flew him back home. And afterwards, he said, the minister said to him, you know, I've never been treated so well before. You know, I want to thank you so much for doing this for me. And the guy said, well, I just want you to know who runs the church. But it's never stopped from Simon Magus on down the line. This whole concept of trying to buy favor or position in the church has really never stopped. Acts 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. And they bought a certain part and they laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land? While it remains, was it not in your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Why have you lied? You haven't lied unto men, but you've lied unto God. How could you do that? Well, if you didn't fear God, you could do it. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the spirit, and great fear came upon all them that heard those things. So enormous fear came upon all those that heard them. And certain young men came, rose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. It was about the space of 3 hours later when his wife, not knowing what was done, she came in, and Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yeah, for so much. And Peter said unto her, how is it then that you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which buried your husband are at the door. They're going to carry you out. She fell down straightway at his feet, yielded up the spirit, And the young men came in, found her dead, carried her forth, and buried her by her husband. And again it says, great fear came upon the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And then by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord at Solomon's porch. And the rest did not any join himself to them, but the people magnified them. So all the political games stopped. No one tried to be buddy-buddies with the church leaders at the time. They tried to do that in this case, and it failed. And again, first-time events occur, and God shows his standards by them. But he doesn't do that every time somebody tries to pull something like this. Let's go back to Proverbs 1. I believe that if fear fell on the Church of God, that many more miracles would happen. But I ask us, what happened to their fear? Because that church era ended up losing their first love. Their fear of God began to dissipate, and then their love for him began to dissipate as well. And then I ask us today, where is our fear today? Where are the sweaty hands of the song leader? You know, where is the mind of those that give sermons? Are we nervous that we might mislead the people? Do we worry about it? Or do we just say what the church tells us to say? You know, what are we doing? Is attending church services just simply business as usual? Is that what it is? Has it just become that to us? You know? And I remember one man giving a sermon, and he was saying that going out to restaurants, he said, that was the thing the brethren told him they enjoyed most about the Sabbath. Of course. Of course they would. You understand my point? Where's the fear of God in this? Where is the fear of God in this? You know, we would be a much wiser people, I believe, and the judgments we make and so on, if we had the proper fear of God. It would help us out in life. And I think in one point, that's the whole purpose of fearing God. You know, I want us to understand this, and so I want to make this a point that we all hear. You understand that fearing God gives him nothing. It doesn't give him anything. He wants us to fear him, because it's for our benefit that we understand who he is and what he's like. It's for our benefit that we fear him, not his benefit. He's got an ego problem like Mayer thinks. He is our wisdom. That's what it is. Proverbs 1, verse 7. Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And I remember once when Mr. Armstrong was giving a sermon, I thought he said something so incredible that even my weak mind remembered it. You know, he said this. He said, you know, most people think that experience is the best teacher. And he said, it's not the best teacher. Experience is the hardest teacher. The best teacher is this book and the God who wrote it. That's the best teacher. And he gave us examples of people who were successful and examples of people who were failures. And it's all for our learning if we would but respect it and strive to live by it. So he's shown us everything good, and we should learn from it. But, you know, there are people who go through life and they try to learn from, you know, we don't know anything when we first start out except what our parents tell us. And then after a while, we learn some of that was right and some was wrong. And we learn from trial and error and experience in life. But some even refuse to learn from trial and error and experience. They just keep making the same mistakes over and over. And I know every one of you have seen that example. And I know even in my own life, I've gone through trials and then I realize, well, I got out of that one, and then, of course, I didn't pass the trial, so I get to go through it again. You know, I didn't do the right thing. So probably some of you have experienced that as well. So anyway, in verse 1, my son, if you'll receive my words and hide my commandment with you, so that you incline your ear unto wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you shall understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. But today, people are confused. We're living in a world that is so fast-paced, and knowledge and information is being thrown at us at phenomenal rates. And sometimes the knowledge is outdated, you know, and new knowledge comes. And I remember reading a book once that said that some scientists say now it takes less time to do the experiment than to look up to see if it's already been done, because there's so much paperwork and so many books to go through anymore. But you understand my point. People are confused today, and so what's happening is the advice industry is increasing more and more every year. They have thousands of videos, and you go to the bookstores and you see the self-help section is just loaded with books on how to get help, you know, and people pay consultants enormous amounts of money to give them advice on various subjects, you know. So what if you had a chance right now to talk to the smartest person in the whole world? What do you think he'd say to you? What advice would he give you? Because Solomon was the smartest man in the world, next to Jesus Christ. He was. And he gave advice to every one of us, and that advice is for every single situation in life. And here's what he said. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or whether it be evil. And so we may think, well, God isn't standing right there, and we may think we can get away with something, but he's going to bring everyone into judgment. Every idle word, he says in another place. Proverbs 16:6. Like I said, it's for our sake. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. So if we would think more, meditate more on who he is, what he's really like, his majesty, his glory, and his power, and the awesome way that he has designed for us to live, you know, what would it result in? Wouldn't it result in admiration and love for him? And then shouldn't we fear to lose that love that we have with him? I think it should really motivate us to depart from any evil that we may find in our lives. You know, and there is that other side, and that is this, that there is a judgment coming. There is a judgment coming. Hebrews, I'm getting closer. Hebrews. Sometimes you put a number of scriptures in here, and there aren't as many as I'd like to have in here, but yet you go over time if you do it, so I'm trying to behave myself. In the last era, even they go through the tribulation that's going to come upon this earth. In Hebrews 12 and verse 25, it says, "See that you refuse not him that speaks, for if they escape not which refused him that speaks on earth, how much more shall we escape if we turn away from him, or not escape if we turn from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth? But now he's promised, saying, yet once more I shake the earth also, not only, but also the heavens." And this word, "yet once more," signifies a removing of those things that are shaken as of those things that are not, that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken will remain. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Why? He's a consuming fire. If we looked at him, we would vaporize. So those people who did not fear God in the past, they went into captivity. They put hooks through their jaw and they walked naked to the new land where they were going to be taken. God says what's coming is far worse than that. It's far worse than anything that has ever happened on this earth in its history. It's going to be far worse than the Holocaust. It is something that we need to escape. And Luke 21 speaks of it. And I'm not going to go through the where it talks about the tribulation itself and that we should be afraid of it, and woe to those that give suck, and all of that stuff that's in this chapter. that talks about when the tribulation starts and what it's going to be like. But he says this in verse 32. He says this: "Truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all is fulfilled." And I believe it's the generation that he's talking to is the generation he's speaking that shall see these things, and it's our generation. You and I should be able to look at world events and we should be able to see what is coming. It is obvious to me. And to me, if there was ever a time to pick up the pace, if there was ever a time to get real, if there was ever a time to start thinking about fearing God and what's coming, now is that time. It is the time for us to start making moves to get closer to God. In verse 34, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your heart be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that that day comes upon you unawares. For as a snare it shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." What's coming is going to take people by surprise. It's going to be like a snare. When I was a kid, I used to make these snares. I'd take a box and I used to have this real fine mesh over the top, put a stick under it and a string. I think everybody's done that. You put bread underneath it and then you put some bread around it and the birds come down and they eat the bread and then they kind of sneak over and they go under the box and you pull out that stick, you know, from the string and you catch the bird. And that bird will flutter around and it will flail its wings and it'll try to get out of that box. And you can look and you can see the fear in the eyes. But you understand, there's people today in America taking the bait, only the bait is money today and how to get more and more money and how to have more things and materialism. They're taking that bait and they are going to come in the snare. They're going to get caught and they're going to be afraid and they're going to want to get out, but there is not going to be a way to get out. Remember that those birds and how they'd look. I always let them go, by the way. I just wanted to catch them. Hurt little birds. You know. So Luke 21 and verse 36, "Watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man." You know, it may be that this is one of the most vital things for us at this time. You know, the more we know of God, the more we'll fear him. And I think it will manifest itself in admiration and respect as well, you know. And one of the beauties of all of this, one of the really wonderful aspects of this, is that when we fear God, it actually removes every other fear we have in life. We're living in a nation right now that is filled with fears regarding the economy, regarding illnesses, regarding trials, regarding problems that people are having, and everyone fears death. And my point is, if we really have fear for God, it doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter what happens. It's all going to work for our good. It will. And so if we fear him, we don't have to fear anything else. And so it says that God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. And that's the truth, really is. You know, 1 John 4, if we really have faith, it's going to lead us to fear it and obey God. 1 John 4. We won't fear to be Christians, true Christians in a godless world. We won't fear what man can do. We'll fear what God can do. And I feel that there won't be any dread of facing him or having to face him, you know. But in this life, we'll fear to disobey him and grow in admiration of him, but we'll fear to lose his favor. You know, it's interesting that Christ didn't care what men thought of him. Do you remember why? Because the Father was always with him. He always had the Father with him, so he didn't fear anything. He didn't care. He wasn't worried. You know, he could go through a crowd and they didn't even recognize him. Well, that had to be miraculous. God was always with him, working with him. You know, he wasn't afraid, because God was always with him. There was a point where, because he had to experience everything we experience, there was a point where God was no longer with him. And he cried out, "Eli, Eli, sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, that's the thing he feared. And you can see that. You can almost hear as he cries out, you can hear that this is scary, you know. Now it's scary. And I think that's how we should be. That's what we should strive to get to, that point where God is with us all the time and we don't fear other people. As Christians, we're to develop the thinking that he has. And then we won't ever fear punishment from him. And 1 John 4 and verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So you understand my point. We're to become more and more like Christ was, that he had a relationship with the Father, and the thing he feared was losing that relationship, offending the Father. That would be his fear, losing that tether with the Father. And so it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. Well, what is perfect love? Well, that we keep his commandments and they're not grievous. That is perfect love. You know, they teach us to be like he is, and like the son who feared the father's disfavor. He borrows the car to go on a date that night, and he comes back at the time he was supposed to come back, and he comes back in the condition that he was supposed to come back in. And does he have any fear of punishment? No. He has no fear. You understand my point? So if we have that kind of respect, if you will, let me use that word, meaning fear of God, then we're not going to fear any punishment that would ever come from him. So it would be abiding in his love. He'd be happy to see him when he arrived home, safe and sound. You know, in our quest for the kingdom, let's strive to be more like King David in that respect. And let's not take God lightly. Let's fear him, fear to disobey him, fear to not know his will. And if we do, we'll be free of fear, and we need not be afraid of anything else.
All is done, it's all been heard. Hear the conclusion now, the final word.